Turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 30 and verse 21. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Well, I won't discuss the context of the verse, except to say that Judah was rebellious and had turned away from God and defied him and ignored him, set him to one side, and that the prophet Isaiah and others had preached to the people in vain. So I'll just read three verses from earlier in the chapter, verses 9, 10, and 11, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, See not, and to the prophets, Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear, and we're not going to listen. And so down in verse 21 of chapter 30, God, through Isaiah, the preaching prophet, speaks to individuals who will hear, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, This is the way, walk ye in it when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. These words are so interesting and so profound and describe so completely the way in which God works in hearts down the centuries of time. So I invite you to look at them with me. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee. What are they doing? Even those who will listen. Well, they're picking their way along a route. Probably what is in mind, and has been referred to earlier, is the people of Judah sending ambassadors to Egypt to get help from their enemies, the Assyrians, from Egypt, instead of obeying God's commands. And they are pictured going along this route, a caravan of ambassadors and all their attendants, wending their way down to Egypt. And as they proceed, a voice comes from behind them, as if calling them back. That's the picture, anyway, surely, in the verse. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee. And this tells us that it's an unsought word. They've left Jerusalem, they've left Isaiah and the other preachers, they've sent their ambassadors to get help from a nation they were not supposed to consult, and the voice comes from behind to arrest them, to stop them in their tracks, to appeal to them. It's an unexpected voice. They've broken with the city and the policy of the prophets, and they're heading off to get this other form of help. But the voice, nevertheless, still comes. It pictures how God deals with us. Here we are going on down life's highway, and we've got our ambitions or our ideas, our thoughts. We've turned away from God, let's say, as individuals, have no faith in him. We're not seeking anything from him, perhaps even despise him and deride him. And when God intervenes to call us to himself, it is like a voice from behind. It's completely unexpected. We're not seeking him, and yet he calls out to us. That idea is contained in this picture of a voice from behind, something for which we're not looking, we're not expecting it. Salvation, being brought back into communion with God, and to seek and find him and know his power, and the transformation of life he gives, this is something which is always God's initiative. It's never ours. If it's our initiative, Well, it's probably because we're looking selfishly for something for ourselves, entirely the wrong thing. We don't understand. But when really there's going to be a conversion to God, it's God's initiative. It's not ours. It's his doing. And he troubles us. And there is this piercing, directing voice. And I'll stay with this figure, the verse, for a few moments. The voice is clear. The voice sets out an intelligent argument or an appeal to us. It's a voice of salvation and of mercy, and we understand that. Now, there are people who have a religious quest. The great thing is it genuine or is it false? And it's very easy, you know, to tell the difference between a genuine quest for God, something which is initiated by God, and something which is false and just self-indulgent and imaginative. You just ask a few questions. Somebody says, oh, I'm worshipping. I'm seeking God. I'm looking for him. I'm serving him. Well, is there anything real in this? Or is it just a piece of religious self-indulgence? Well, the first test that you'd apply is this. Is it about God? Is this about him? Or is it about me? Something I want. I want to be healed. Then I can go on with my life as before. It's not really about God, relationship with him. I want to pass an examination. I want, not many people look to God for that now, but they used to. I want something from him. I want a husband or a wife or a purpose in life or greater happiness. Or I want to pray for God because I want my loneliness to end. Well, some of these things may be legitimate needs. And God, for people who are sincere, may hear those prayers. But as far as a quest to be related to God, to find him, to have him concerned, this is the important thing. Is it about God? Is it about my Creator, my God, the transcendent God over all, who made me, who has a right to me, who really owns me, who I should be serving? Is it about him? Am I concerned because I've grieved him, ignored him, have no relationship with him at all, do not serve him, do not love him as I ought? Is it about him? That's the first thing, a real interaction with God or encounter with God will be about him, as it is with this voice. When God calls us to himself, he troubles us, and it's about him. How do I stand before God? It's about my sin. In that respect, it's about me, certainly, because it's about my sin. I cannot stand before God. I am a sinner. I have a record of sin. I desperately need forgiveness. I need to be united with him. Is it about change? I need to be changed. I've known people down my life who've been worshippers of this and of that. Perhaps they've been even in the Christian church or in some cult or group. And they've been worshippers of God, but it hasn't changed their lives. It hasn't touched their character. It hasn't altered their behavior. If there's no change, no transformation, if walking with seeking God and walking with him doesn't change you, it's not authentic. It's a delusion. It's a piece of sheer imagination. A real coming to God, the voice behind, is about him. Come to me. It's about the fact that I need forgiveness and new life in order for that to happen, and he must give it to me. These are the tests of real religious experience. It's about eternity. I'm concerned about my soul and my eternal destiny. These are the ingredients of a genuine religious experience. It's about being yielded to him. When you're truly converted, when you come to God, you yield to him. You yield your life to him. He is your Lord. He governs you. His word has a moral demand upon you now. You're changed and you walk in that new relationship with him. And this is what this voice from behind is about. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way to find God's forgiveness and to have union with him and to have your life changed and your soul brought to life and to have eternity, eternal life given to you, and you are a new man, a new woman. It's all about this, and that we'll go on to show you briefly. This is the way, says the voice, and we learn from that. As we're going along, says Isaiah, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left, you see what's happening here? You're not sure of the route, and there is a junction or a fork in the road, and you have to make up your mind from whatever data you're carrying with you about the route, which way to turn. And you're figuring out which is the best route, the most comfortable route, perhaps, the route you want. And as you're about to go down that wrong route, this voice says, this is the way. There's only one right way. This is the way. And elaborate on this a little bit as we go on. People today, they think there are many routes to God. You hear this said. Of course there are not many routes to God. That must be nonsense. That can't be true. Not only does his word tell us there is only one route, it should be perfectly obvious to us. If God is God, and if he is a holy God and a pure God, then there will be only one way in which to find him. That is the way that he has prescribed, the way which brings pardon of sin and life. Now, there can be only one way, not a collection of options. Why, one religion will say, you need the grace of God, pardon for all your sin, new life. And another will say, no, you don't need that at all. You need to make an effort. You need to try hard and do things for God and serve him. And you will be credited for that. You will be regarded by God as acceptable and righteous because you've earned it and because you've deserved it. Now, both cannot be right, obviously. If God is holy and we are sinful and fallen, and his holiness is offended by us, we cannot approach him in our own righteousness and in our own strength, well then we need free forgiveness and a saviour. And the message that says we can deserve and we can earn his favour and his acceptance must be wrong. They contradict each other. They're different. And that's just a simple example of two. And we could go into others. Here the text says plainly, this is the way. There is only one correct route to the destination, and there is only one way that is valid to find God. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Supposing you're trying different routes in life. Let's just think about this and press the analogy of the voice further. When I was a youngster, I was very drawn in early years into atheism and unbelief. Why, this seemed so much more sensible than religion. It seemed to have so many arguments going for it. I was to discover, as time went on, that actually it has no arguments going for it. However, it appealed to me greatly, and it appealed to me, as I'm sure it has appealed to many other people, because it gave great liberty. There was no God, and there was no judge, and there was no giving account of the life lived at the end of life's journey, if there was no holy observer in the heavens, well, we're free to make our own morals and our own standards, disagree with some, agree with others. We can suit ourselves. So atheism is very convenient and it's very attractive. And some of its arguments, therefore, seem very compelling. But I think that God was dealing with me even at that age, because I began to be very uncomfortable, as though God's influence was saying, this is not the way. This is not the way. Only the way I saw through it was not an intelligent way. It was just the behavior of the set I was getting into, and the way of thinking and way of behaving that was so disappointing and offensive at times. You begin to question the whole scheme they were so enthusiastic about. However, there are much more intelligent ways of seeing through it. And the Lord says, this is not the way, and points out another way. You get to a turning in the road. Atheism, so attractive. Yes, but look at the things we know about atheism today. Here we are. I give just one argument, and there are scores of them, literally. Here we are in a world which is full of order and design. Biological systems, things that are so detailed and precise, things that give the impression of order and organization and design. And what is atheism? It's a system that has to explain all that away. It has to explain how a world, a universe, and human life in particular, human body, everything about us, our personalities, our mental functions, all that we are and have and see, which appears to have so much order in it, so much design, so much symmetry and perfection and interlocking chemical reactions and so on, that all this can be explained in terms of pure chance, an accident. And we allow ourselves to be convinced by it. But there are problems, so many of them arising. I was mentioning this only a few months ago, but I'm amused at what has happened in my lifetime. When I was a lad, we were taught that the most fundamental organism was something like an amoeba, just a blob, a cell with a nucleus, a contracting vacuole and so on. Simplicity. And why, it was easy to see that something like that could just emerge from the slime, could just happen. But even in my lifetime, that simple cell has become so complicated, so full of information which cannot be fully unraveled and understood, so full of microscopic structures. And now, of course, the tendency is in biological science to say we now understand there is so much information in the simplest organism that we can conceive of, that it's quite clear it's been imported. It's come from outer space. It's come not from our solar system, but beyond our solar system, perhaps even from a far distant galaxy. Life has emerged somewhere else, by a process that we cannot envisage and we cannot plot. And it's been miraculously, amazingly, astonishingly transported on something, a meteorite or something, vastly through space, landed on this earth and proceeded from there. Now all that, as I often say, is infinitely harder to believe in than that we have a designer. If you want to believe in atheism, there is no God, you've got to get your mind round some almost impossible ideas, because now things are no longer as simple as they once seemed. You cannot now imagine a small step from some primeval soup to life ever occurring on this earth. And it gets more difficult as the years go by to explain away all the development and the order and the degree of perfection that we see in life, in things that are designed. That's not the way, dear friends. You turn into atheism. I can convince myself there is no God. There is no designer of the universe. There is therefore nothing other than material things in this world, in this universe indeed. I have nothing to think about. Life is just a huge, astonishing accident. That's not the way. That's not credible. This is the way. Walk ye in it. A great God, transcendent over all, who designed and made all, who has a purpose, who has a future for his beings, for his creatures. And this voice comes to people who are going to be saved. This is not the way. This is totally unsatisfying. And I mentioned this whole question of people who think that you could turn to a religious system which believes that by your merit you will make yourself acceptable to God. Well, it's little over 500 years now that, for instance, Martin Luther, prior to the Reformation, found God in a true way. He'd been religious since boyhood. He'd given himself to God time after time. Once when he was a lad and a thunderbolt struck the ground right in front of him, a lightning shaft, and he was so terrified. He cried out and he gave his life to God. But obviously it was an emotional reaction to what he took to be his deliverance. But he enjoyed no union with God. He strove for it. As a young monk, he tried every kind of penance and self-affliction and whipping himself and everything imaginable to try to get some sense that he was making himself worthy for God. And then ultimately he discovered the clear teaching of the scripture that you were justified only by belief in Christ and what he had done and his atoning death on Calvary for sinners that he bore. He was the Son of God who became man and bore in his own body the punishment, the eternal punishment due to us for sin. And when he understood that, and he realized he could do nothing towards his forgiveness, his salvation, and he trusted in Christ and yielded his life to him, then he received new life, a new nature, a great change in his life and in his ways, and a sense of acceptance by God and communion with him, as though God said to him at some point in life, as he tried to earn his passage to heaven, this is not the way, this is the way. And he turned him to his word and to the teaching of the Bible. Well, you may be tempted in a different manner. You may think the turning to go down, which is attractive to you, is the turning which looks after number one, yourself, so that you leave yourself with no God to be concerned about, but free to have what pleasures you like, what possessions you like, do the things you want to do, be your own master, the captain of your own ship. The turning you want to take, you're tempted to take, is the turning of serving self and all your own ideas and ambitions. Yes, well, try it. I don't seriously invite you to do so, but try it and you'll ultimately be disappointed and crushed. And may God say to you, this is not the way, this is the way, and point you to his word and to the way of salvation that he's given. Here's the text. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Even that word walk speaks to us. Walk ye in it. This is the way, says God. Walk that way. It's a gentle word, is it not? Walk ye in it. The way to God doesn't require you to climb a mountain. It doesn't require you to swim an ocean. It doesn't require you to do anything you cannot do, anything that is hard. It doesn't require you to search for years on end, to read difficult, if not impossible, books, and to study. It's a way of grace. This is the way. It is, in fact, an exceedingly easy way. It is a way that leads you to free salvation. It's the way of grace. Grace in the New Testament means unearned, undeserved, free salvation. Christ earns it for you. He performs the work. He came from heaven to earth. He assumed a human body and a human personality in order to be the representative of all who would be forgiven, of all who would be saved. He lived a life under tremendous testing of perfection. He was humiliated. He was, well, treated brutally. He was insulted. He moved with his pure, holy soul and being in this world of sin against such offense and temptation. And yet he was perfect, unblemished, the kindest person ever to set foot on the earth, full of compassionate works. You know the history of Christ. You know his 3 years of healing of thousands and thousands of people. You know his words, his patience, his behavior. He was God and he was man. He was perfect. His righteousness is so great. His perfections are so great that they earn the blessings of eternal life for all the people he represents. He was our representative. But more even than that, as I have mentioned, he went to the cross of Calvary, and on Calvary's cross, something happened which the human mind can scarcely take in. God put upon him all the guilt, every sin that a forgiven person had ever committed, and punished him instead of the guilty. There was poured out from on high, invisibly, impossible to see, a degree of suffering infinitely worse than the pain of the nails through his hands and feet, and the hanging in the heat of the sun, and the crown of thorns upon his brow. These things were mere tokens of his suffering by comparison with what he actually had to bear. As God, as it were, veiled his face and poured upon him the eternal punishment due to us. Every sin, every lie, every mean and despicable act, every cruelty and cruel word, every element of greed, everything that's the matter with us that we've done from the beginning to the end of life, and not only you and me if we're saved, but for billions of people who would go to heaven throughout the history of the world. No wonder the hymn writer wrote, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there 6 hours of indescribable, unparalleled, unequaled suffering to bear the punishment of our sin. And when you add to that that he knew beforehand exactly what it would cost him, and he left the glorious courts of heaven and came down in love and compassion because he could see in his mind's eye all those people for whom he was dying and paying the price of sin, that is astonishing love. That is love so vast. Christ took away our sin and earned on our behalf eternal salvation and the reward of the righteous. This is the way. This is the only way. God is so perfect and pure and holy. We are so small and mean and sinful and guilty and wretched and fallen. How can you earn the favour of God? This is the way. Walk ye in it. It is so simple for us, so hard for him, and so easy for us. This is the way. Walk ye in it, dear friends. There is, and I refer to this from time to time, there is a conversion story which fits this text, it seems to me, so well. And it's the conversion of Adoniram Judson. That name will mean something to many of you, but perhaps not to all. Well, he was an American. And at the beginning of the 19th century, he was the first American missionary to go to another land. He went to Burma. His father was a minister. His father and mother were godly, earnest people. And he was brought up to believe in Christ, but he was never converted. He never really repented of his sin, and he never yielded his life to Christ and to God. And he went off to college at the age of 16, and he, when at college, he formed a friendship with a young man who was a very determined atheist. And he set about convincing Adoniram Judson that atheism was the way to go, the road to go. And he was convinced by it. He was completely taken by this friend of his. He admired him greatly, and he followed him in this. He never confessed it for several years to his father, to his mother, but he became an atheist. When he graduated at the age of 20, he went home, and on his 20th birthday, he broke the news. He didn't believe anymore in God. He was an atheist. Well, they remonstrated and pleaded with him, his mother in particular, but he left home, and his determination was to make good in the theatre. And he thought he would become a writer in the theatre, and was for a time a performer too. And he went lower and lower in his life, and further away from God, and that's the track he followed. And from time to time, he'd hear the voice, if you like, the voice of God. This is not the way. This is the way of finding Christ and his pardoning love and coming to him, receiving forgiveness and a new life. But the voice was ignored. And it wasn't really, and after some time, he became completely disillusioned. He was in the New York theatre set, and he became downhearted and disillusioned and began to think he'd been a waster during this time. He'd run up a lot of debts, and he decided he must go home. And on the way home, getting near to his home, the story is very well known. There's a wonderful little book by a man named Courtney Anderson, and it's a biography of Adoniram Judson, and the title is To the Golden Shore. It's a big book, it's a long read, but it's very racy, And this tells his conversion wonderfully, and indeed his whole subsequent missionary life. But he was going home, and he stopped at an inn. And the inn was full, but with apologies, the desk man said, "Well, I can give you a room, but it's not the best room, because there's a man in the room next door who's very ill. And you may know some disturbance. Sorry about that." He took the room, and he couldn't sleep at all, because the man in the next room was clearly suffering from advanced stages of consumption or TB. And he was coughing, and, well, he was disturbed. And the way this affected the young Adoniram was this. He thought, well, this person could be dying. This could be me. Does he know where he's going? Do I know where I'm going? Do I have an eternal future? Am I following the right way? And he became increasingly exercised through the night. Well, in the morning, he went to check out, to pay his bill and to leave. And he said, almost casually, to the desk clerk, "How is the man next door?" He said, "He died in the night." And he was a little bit shocked. And he said, "Poor old chap." "Oh, he wasn't an old chap," he said. "He was a young chap like yourself." And for some reason or other, Adoniram, not knowing quite what he was saying, said to him, "Well, that's a great shame. What was his name?" And the name he heard was the name of his college friend who'd taken him from Christian faith and plunged him into atheism. And he was so stunned and he was so shocked, he didn't leave that inn for several hours while he thought this through. And it was as though God had his hand upon him. This is the way. Not that. This is the way. When he went home, he got home, it was the beginning of his conversion as he really turned his life over to the Lord. You remember I started by saying a real encounter with God is about God. Where do you stand before him? Do you know him? Do you walk with him? Have you repented of your sin? It's about sin. You need pardon. It's about new life. You need a new life, a new nature, transformation, spiritual life to be put into you so that you can pray. It's about eternity so that you may be sure that you're a child of God and you love him. It's about being yielded up to him, handing your life over to him. That's a real encounter with God. Nothing else, nothing less. That's what we need, dear friends. That's the message of this verse. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and to the left. I shouldn't delay you any further. Friends, that's what it was like with me. I remember vividly that when I was converted, something that really came home to me was the words of Isaac Watts' very famous hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. I saw, as it were, not really, of course, but in my mind I saw Calvary and Christ, the Lord of glory, suffering and dying for a wretched little individual like me. When I survey the wondrous cross that God should die for me to take my punishment, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, all my foolish imagination about gifts and this and about that. Oh, what a wretched, small, needy, lost sinner I was in reality. My richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt. That's what it deserves on all my pride. That's what it means to come to the Lord. Surrender to him, believe in him, give yourself to him, trust him, repent to him, and he changes your life. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, bless each one of us. Make it impossible for us to go from this place full of pride, full of independence, heading enthusiastically down those false turnings of life. O Lord, draw us to thyself. Make that unwelcome intrusion of a voice a welcome voice, that we shall heed it and turn to Christ and find him and know him. Bless each one, we ask, in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing.